Well, for our Advent study for the next few weeks, we're going to be doing a study of the Old Testament book of Ezra. So if you would, turn in the Old Testament to Ezra. We're going to be covering chapters 1 through 3 today. So if you have a hard time finding it, if you've gotten to the book of Psalms, you've gone too far, and go back to the left a little bit, don't be ashamed to use the table of contents of your copy of God's Word to find the page number. No shame in that. But the reason we're going to look at the book of Ezra is because this is the recounting, the story of the people of God after they'd been in exile in Babylon. But then in the book of Ezra, it's the story of when they are restored to the promised land, the land that had been promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And in the book of Ezra, the temple is rebuilt, the people settle down. And so there's this sense of, it's after so much sorrow and sadness and the exile, there's this restoration and there's hope and there's this sense of God at work among His people. So when we come to the book of Ezra, we see that God is at work. But the reason the book is especially helpful for Advent is that it's a book where there's also a longing for something more. A longing for something more. That's what I've titled this sermon. One scholar on this book says that the restoration, so getting back into the promised land, the restoration is nothing in itself when you read it in light of the whole Bible. The restoration is nothing in itself, but merely a necessary setting of the stage for a far greater act of God. Okay, so it's a setting of the stage for a far greater act of God, getting the people back in the land after exile. And that far greater act is where God's search for human obedience within the covenant is finally gratified in the life of Jesus of Nazareth. So Ezra sets the stage for the coming of Jesus. And that's exactly what Advent is all about. So this morning we're thinking about longing for something more. And in particular, we're going to focus on God at work in our lives, even as we long for more. More work of God in our lives. God at work, even as we long for more. And it begins in chapter 1 of Ezra. And if you're taking notes, this will be the first point, first thing I'm going to write down. Number one, the display of God's sovereign power. The display of God's sovereign power in chapter 1, the whole chapter. So listen, I'm not going to read all of chapters 1, 2, and 3. I'd encourage you to do that at some point this week, and especially in preparation for next week, where we'll do 4 through 6, Lord willing. But listen as I read verses 1 through 8, and follow along with me, of chapter 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdoms and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Verse 5. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. So here we are in Babylon, modern-day Iraq, near Baghdad, and we've got Cyrus, who at this point, in the year 539 BC, was the new king of Persia. Persia was a huge empire, covering from Asia all the way to Europe, so vast empire. Cyrus was very powerful. So Cyrus is king of Persia, but of course, there's another king in verse 1, isn't there? The King of Kings. The Lord. And the Lord is the one who stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, which we'll get to in a second. Notice, if in your translation, it probably has Lord in all capital letters. If you'll remember, whenever English translators do that, they're trying to reflect the fact that in the Hebrew, that's the word Yahweh, or sometimes people say Jehovah. It's the name that the Lord God revealed to Moses when he came to him to establish a covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and to take the people out of Egypt. So that all caps Lord, think the I am. The I am who I am. The I will be who I will be. The self-sufficient, all-powerful, doesn't need anything from anyone, God, King of Kings. So suddenly Cyrus, king of great Persia, looks very small. So this is taking place, like I said, around the year 539 BC, about 2,500 years ago. And in terms of the storyline of the Bible, if you want to kind of place this, these are all rough dates, but for Abraham, think roughly 1800 BC. And then the Exodus, think roughly 1400. David and Solomon, think around 1000 BC. And then, after the kingdom split into north and south, think for in terms of exile, you had the northern kingdom exiled in 722 BC. And then Judah, think roughly 600. So see, that puts us in place in the Bible storyline. And what it puts us also at is the exile. Because from the beginning, we see that the people of God are in Babylon. They're not in the land promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They're not in the promised land. This is almost 70 years after their parents and grandparents had been ripped out of their homeland and taken to a foreign place by a cruel king, King Nebuchadnezzar, and all their hopes and dreams dashed and destroyed, and they've been in exile ever since. Not a pleasant thing. Psalm 137, verse 1. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. But this moment that we're at right now is exciting. This marks the end of the exile. This is hope. This is the end of being out of God's place and being taken back to God's place. God's people in God's place under God's rule. That's the story we're stepping into. And so with this exile, reversal of the exile, it's kind of like a second exodus. And I think the biblical author was recognizing that this was, again, returning from a land that was not their home to the place that God had promised. And not only is there that return, but there's the plan to rebuild the temple. The temple that Nebuchadnezzar and his men had leveled and burnt to the ground, and it was gone. Which, of course, is great news to the Jewish people because that is the symbol of the presence of God in their midst. But here in chapter 1, what we find is, as I said, a display of God's sovereign power. Verse 1. That the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. See, there's God's power. There's God's sovereign power. He had given a prophecy to Jeremiah 70 years before this. Listen to Jeremiah 29 verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. Let's not take that lightly. This is the fulfillment of a word of prophecy that only the sovereign power of God could bring about at one point in history and have it fulfilled at a later point in history. Much like the birth of Christ. But look at how particular the sovereign power of God is, that it's very specific because it's even over the hearts of people and not just anybody, but the most powerful king on the earth. Look again at verse 1. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation. God's sovereign power extends even to the heart of people, even to the heart of the most powerful human at that time. Proverbs 21 verse 1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Right here, Cyrus. Cyrus, now let's be clear, history tells us that Cyrus, much like other Persian kings, he had his own intentions. You know, this reads like Cyrus is like, oh yes, the Lord God of Israel is this great God and I worship him and I love him and he's awesome. But Cyrus was a shrewd politician. He did this for all kinds of peoples and all kinds of gods. He realized that Nebuchadnezzar was an idiot to take the people out of their land and away from their religion because that makes people unhappy. So he realized this is their plan. They thought, oh, we'll send them back to where they're happy, and then they'll be good slaves. Then they'll produce for us and give us what we want. One scholar says that history shows that the kings of Persia, their only ultimate interest was the security of the empire itself. So that's what Cyrus was doing. But yet, God fulfills his sovereign purpose through the sinful purpose, or at least selfish purpose, of Cyrus. God's sovereignty, human responsibility. They're both present there. And yet God's purposes and control are greater. I love how the London Baptist Confession of 1689 describes this work, this providence of God. God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest, like a king, even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, to the end for the which they were created, according unto his own infallible foreknowledge, and the free, immutable counsel of his own will, which is of course referring to Ephesians 1:11, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. So friends, let's just marvel at the power of God. We could dig further into chapter 1 if we had time, but that's the overarching thing there. It's the sovereign power of God. God has, this is proof that God has acted in the past and that God is at work now and we can trust Him to be at work in the future. That was true for the people of Israel right then and that's true for you today. Just marvel at the sovereign power of God. Second thing I want us to see from these chapters, the difficult obedience of God's people. This is in chapter 2, the whole thing, 1 through 70. The difficult obedience of God's people. Ezra chapter 2 is part of the Bible that whenever you do a Bible read through, you're like, ah, do I have to? Because if you just glance down at it, you see a whole bunch of numbers. You see a whole bunch of names that you don't know these people. You can't even pronounce them. You're like, those letters shouldn't be together. 2 Timothy 3:16 is very clear. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. So there's something profitable about these names and numbers. And you know what? There really is. You don't even have to conjure something here. Maybe this sounds interesting. No, it's here. Look at verse 1. Now these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. And then that's what the rest of the chapter is. It's those people. Which, one thing that shows, anytime you read a list in the Bible, you always see God cares about individuals. The same God who is sovereign over all things, upholds the universe by the word of his power, cares about you, an individual. He cared about all these people, enough to number them down to the single digits. But here we have this reverse exile taking place, the second exodus. The descendants of Abraham having the opportunity to be a part of fulfilling the work of God. God is at work. But they couldn't just sit back and do nothing. They had to literally get up and go. They had to obey. So let's look at who they are and what they did. So who are they? Well, again, beginning at verse 2 is where this list begins. They came with Zerubbabel. These first few names here are the leaders. Interesting, the name Zerubbabel in Hebrew means planted in Babylon. Now he's being uprooted to go back to where he belongs. He was born in Babylon. So you have leaders, which is important. You need leaders. And Zerubbabel shows up again at the beginning of chapter 3. And then if you look at the end of verse 2, where it starts a new paragraph, it says the number of the men of the people of Israel. And then all the way down to verse 35, these are the ordinary people. These are the main street people of Judah who are going back. If you skip down to verse 36, you see the priests. Okay, so who's that? Priests, you can go back and read this in the book of Exodus and Leviticus. The priests were the men who were descended from Levi, but specifically through Aaron. Okay, so priests were descended from Levi, one of the sons of Israel, through Aaron. And so in the original tabernacle and then the original temple, they served at the altar. It was the big dance. The big show was the altar. That's where the most important work was going on. That's the priests. And again, we're thinking about who it is that returned to the land. Verse 40, skip down to that, you see the Levites. So Levites then were distinct from the priests because the Levites were descended from Levi, but not through Aaron. Okay, so different group, and they were involved more in the sort of support work. Like a trellis that holds up a vine. They were involved in more of that, moving things around and stuff in the tabernacle and the temple. And that, it's the same with down in verse 43, the temple servants. And then verse 58, the sons of Solomon's servants. These guys really did like the mundane stuff. A lot of the nasty stuff, cleaning up dirty things. And so chapter 2, you've got leaders, you've got the ordinary people, but the most important thing to notice, priests, Levites, temple servants, these are those who would serve in the temple. So do you see how that begins as you're reading this, to focus your attention on the temple? We're going to talk more and more about the temple, Lord willing, in the next couple weeks. But the temple is being brought to the reader's attention. So that's who they are. What about what they did? Well, they obeyed. Like I said already, they obeyed just by getting up and going. That was verse 1 of chapter 2. These were the ones who returned to Jerusalem and Judah. And there's if you haven't turned too far, look the end of verse 1 of chapter 2. There's this little phrase. They returned each to his own town. All that while in exile, all that time away from home, they didn't forget where they were from. They did not forget the places, the towns that the Lord had given to them and to their family. That is a reflection that all along they knew Babylon was not their home. Babylon was not their home. And yet, the children who'd been born, like Zerubbabel, planted in Babylon. The people who'd been born in Babylon, it would have been hard to get up and go, right? I mean, think about if you know of any immigrants who have moved here, and then the second generation, the third generation, who begin to think of America as their only, it's all they've ever known. They don't ever think about where their parents came from. It's comfortable. So this is my point. For these people to obey and go back to Jerusalem was difficult. It had to involve believing the promises of God to actually do it. Because they were going back to a place that had been leveled. Not a safe place, not a prosperous place. There was no certain hope of a great life back in Jerusalem. It was a difficult obedience. There's another kind of difficult obedience, though, that we need to notice. Look at verses 59 through 63. The following were those who came up from Tel Melah, Tel Harshah, Cherub, Adon, and Immer. Though they could not prove their fathers' houses or their descent, that's the key phrase in this paragraph, whether they belonged to Israel. Look down at verse 62. These sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but they were not found there, and so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until there should be a priest to consult Urim and Thummim. Why is that important? The people here are concerned about having a pure line of Israelites. These need to be people who truly are descended from Abraham. Now, that could sound racist. That could sound like a kind of ethnic superiority. But that's not what I think it is. I think this is a spiritual issue. Because they knew their history. They knew that the Lord had said, like in a place like Deuteronomy 7, you shall not intermarry with the Canaanites, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. So that was way back in their history, but they also knew what had gotten them kicked out of the promised land in the first place. It had all begun with Solomon marrying that young woman from Egypt, daughter of Pharaoh. You can read about that in 1 Kings. And then he took more and more foreign wives. And suddenly Solomon began building shrines to foreign gods for his wives. And all of 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, they all show how hard it was to get rid of those idols. It was idolatry that had gotten them kicked out in the first place. And so to be concerned about having people who weren't interested in the God of Israel in the group, that was a serious issue, a spiritual issue. And again, this would have been a difficult work of obedience. Here's the thing, notice. They were aware that disobedience to God had resulted in great suffering. It was a one-for-one correlation. Our ancestors disobeyed God, we suffered. They wanted to have wholehearted obedience from the beginning in their restoration, their reestablishment in the land. Wholehearted obedience is what they were interested in. They didn't want to do it again. And so I think we see lots of things to learn from that, but just how important difficult obedience is. We understand, we've studied Galatians a lot recently, and last week we studied faith alone. We understand we are not justified by our works. We can't earn God's favor by our obedience, but obedience flows when we've truly been saved, born again. We are justified by faith alone, but never by a faith that is alone. So we understand that. But the more you love this Lord Jesus who has saved you, the more you will want to obey Him. Because that's what He said. If you love me, you'll obey my commandments. Do we love holiness? Do we love obedience and godliness? Do we love it? I mean, the whole thing about Advent, why did Jesus have to come? He came into light of the world. You shone into the darkness. The darkness came about from sin and disobedience and ungodliness. Do we love godliness? Do we love the kind of life that honors and pleases the Lord? I mean, I think a lot of times, I know for me, obedience is so hard because I'm just so lazy. You relate to that? I mean, there are some aspects of obedience that are really easy if you think about it. You know, it's really easy for me not to murder somebody. Like, that one's easy because the consequences are just... It's not for everybody, but that one's easy for me. I've never been tempted to murder anyone. And if that was the gold standard, sweet. I am perfectly holy. But no. Especially think about just using that example, what does Jesus say? If you've been angry at your brother in your heart, oh snap. I have murdered a lot of people in my heart. Have you? That's the more difficult obedience. Like getting up out of Babylon and going back to a place that's not real fun. That was a difficult obedience, but we understand that this is pleasing to the Lord. He loves our good works. It shows our love and gratitude to Him. Third truth to notice from this section of Ezra, related to what we were just seeing, actually. Number three, the primary need of God's people. The primary need of God's people. It surfaces in the priorities that they set for themselves once they get in the land. Look at chapter 3, starting in verse 1. When the seventh month came, which is probably about how long it took to get there, they didn't hop on a jumbo jet, they had a long way to go. When the seventh month came and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. So they settled in their towns when they got there, but then they all came together as a people in the city of Jerusalem. Verse 2, then arose Jeshua the son of Jozadak with his fellow priests and Zerubbabel, there he is again, the leader, the son of Shealtiel with his kinsmen, and they built, what did they build? The altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the people of the lands. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the feast of booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the rules each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon and at all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a free will offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. Their priority was to set up the altar even before they built the temple, because they knew that their greatest need is forgiveness from God. You see that phrase that was repeated, as it is written in the law of Moses, verse 2, as it is written, verse 4, according to the rule, verse 4. They know they are sinners. They know that in them is the same seed that led to idolatry and rebellion that got them kicked out of the promised land in the first place. So the obedience that we saw beginning in chapter 2 continues to into chapter 3, but now the focus is on their need for forgiveness and to offer those sacrifices and offerings that symbolize a sacrifice for sin. They recognize their primary need. I wonder, do you recognize your primary need? Forgiveness from God? Even if you've been in church for decades, even if you've heard the gospel countless times, do you still think that you are going to be good enough and that you're not really that bad of a person? God's word would tell you that you need forgiveness from the holy God that you have offended countless times. You need to see your deepest need. Your priority needs to be getting forgiveness from God. But just like everything else in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, everything we read there in Genesis through Malachi, everything there is only a shadow. It's a shadow of the substance. And the substance is Jesus Christ. Those offerings, as many as there were, and as important as it was for them to obey God by offering those animals as sacrifices, they did not themselves atone for sin. Hebrews 10. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The new covenant teaches us clearly that those sacrifices were a shadow of the one substance, the greatest sacrifice, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, perfectly holy, pure and without blemish, came and lived and died in the place of sinners like you and me who need forgiveness. That's our greatest need. Just as these Jews looked to the sacrifices as a reminder of their need for sin, we look to Jesus and see our sin defeated and crushed and gone forever, so that now anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is free and full forgiveness. If you've trusted in Jesus, repented of your sins, your primary need has been taken care of. And you know, in the familiar Christmas story, that's exactly what the angel said to Joseph that Jesus would do. Matthew 1, 20 and 21. Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. O Lamb of God, in filthy manger lay. In humble dress you entered earth. O Lamb of God, Creator, bows to save the needy ones, helpless from birth. Incarnate Word, gift of the Father, to take our place and bear our sin. Incarnate Word, led to the slaughter, you conquered death and rose again. So they rebuild the altar. They recognize their primary need. They set their priorities right. Let's get this set up. Get the altar ready. But did you notice I didn't read that last phrase in verse 6? But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So that leads to our fourth and final point. The deepest longing of God's people. They came back. They're restored to the land. And the work of the temple finally begins in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 3. Now, in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning, together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua with his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. The work begins. They rebuild the temple. And as it begins to come together over those many months and years, verses 10 and 11, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, it's a celebration. Look there. The priests and their vestments came forward with trumpets. You can just see the celebration. And the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise Yahweh, the Lord, the I Am, according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. For He is good. For His steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. So they're so they're excited that the foundation is laid. The temple, that symbol of God's presence and His covenant love towards His people, it's happening. But something's missing. Something is missing. That's all the excitement, but there was sadness too. Look at verse 12. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of His house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. Why do they weep? The foundation is laid. The temple's being rebuilt. It could be because it's smaller. It was smaller. But that's doubtful because the text doesn't mention the size. How does it describe it? It says, verse 12, those who had seen the first house, who had seen it in all its grandeur. But not just that. They knew their history too. They knew that in Leviticus 9 and in 1 Kings 8, the glory cloud of the Lord had come down. They knew this was not all it was cracked up to be. And so they wept. They'd been longing for something great, and it wasn't that great. And that shows something that's crucial for understanding both the book of Ezra and really the whole Old Testament. Yes, God had been faithful to His promises. Yes, the people are back in the land. And yes, the temple is being built. But something is missing. And that something is only what is fulfilled in the new covenant. Only some of God's promises were being fulfilled here. Well, you know, you can read through the prophets. Where were all the nations coming together to praise the Lord? They weren't coming together. Where are all those promises? They're not being fulfilled in this moment. Some are, but not all of them. So there's a longing for something more. And that's exactly how this sets us up, both during this Advent season, but also just for understanding the new covenant, that it's Jesus Christ, as 2 Corinthians 1 says, in whom all the promises of God find their yes. Jesus is the fullest fulfillment of these promises. The fullest proof of God's sovereign power and faithfulness to His covenant, faithfulness to His people. The fullest proof. Jesus is the fullest proof of God at work. And so at Pentecost, as Jesus sends the Spirit, and the Spirit fills ever since then everyone who trusts in Jesus, the reminder that God is still at work. Even as we too live in a tension. Praise God, we have seen the coming of Jesus, and if you've trusted in Him, you've begun this life of eternal life in Jesus, but you also recognize in the sadness of this world, in the brokenness, the diseases, the broken relationships, the broken marriages, the children gone astray, the sadness, the grief, that this world is not the way it's supposed to be. And just as in the Advent season we think about the longing for the coming of Jesus for the first time, now, in the Christian life, we're longing for that return of Jesus. 2 Peter 3. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. Verse 13, but according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Guys, Jesus alone is the joy of what your heart is longing for. And I pray that in this Advent season, that is the one to whom you would look. Let's pray. So, Lord Jesus, as we think about Your first coming, and as we think about how the sovereign power of God was on display during the restoration of the people to the land, we long for more. We certainly long for the return, Jesus, that You've promised, that You'll come back. We long for that. And we long, each one of us, I pray, Lord, would long, the desire to have You at work more in their lives, no matter what sense of hopelessness or sadness or grief they feel, that they would say, satisfy me, Lord, in the morning with Your steadfast love. Lord, that our lips would be filled with praise and our hearts filled with joy, no matter what goes on around us. Because, Lord Jesus, You alone are the joy of every longing heart. And we pray in Your name, through Your priestly work. Amen.